My name is Steve Holstein. I'm one of the pastors here, and I can officially announce the arrival of the cold and flu season. It has taken root in me, and so those of you who are here close to the front, you may want to move back just a little bit. I would appreciate your prayers that my voice would be sustained through the time that we're here together this morning. I want to thank you for being here. We know that there are many, many places that you could be this morning, and we are honored by your presence here with us. Honored. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Honor. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines honor as regarding or treating someone with admiration and respect. Napoleon is said to have said these words, that soldiers will fight long and hard for small colored bits of ribbon. Give me enough medals and I will win you any war. It's interesting. Human beings will go to great lengths to receive and retain honor. Prior to serving here at Faith, I worked with politicians and businessmen for close to three decades. So I've had many opportunities to see the elaborate ways that people will present themselves to receive honor. One example sticks in my mind. Back in 1996, I went to Cairo on a business trip. The company that I was working for sold products to a division of Egypt's Department of the Interior. And that division was run by a petty bureaucrat named General Bendari. His office was in this rundown building, and its interior was only slightly less shabby than its exterior. But it was clear from the moment that you entered his office that he was supposed to be honored. His office was arranged for his honor. As we entered into the office, one of the general's three assistants ushered us to a sitting area that was at the far end of the room. At the opposite end was a large desk where he sat enthroned with one assistant on either side, taking notes as he talked on the telephone. And even though they could only hear one side of the conversation, they were scribbling frantically, showing those of us at the opposite end of the room just how much we should hang on the tremendous value of his every word. Between the desk and the sitting area was this long conference table that was strategically positioned so that it would communicate how far removed and unapproachable the general was. Eventually, after he talked on the phone long enough to humble us by making us wait, he came and descended to the sitting area to grace us with his presence. His three assistants brought out small cups of Turkish coffee for everyone, but of course they served the general first. Then they retreated to another room, and it became apparent very quickly that this exit facilitated a ritual of honor. Each time that the general wanted something, he would push a button, and a cheesy recording of the first line of "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine" would play repeatedly until his three assistants came scrambling into the room in a mad dash to get to their boss. It was just like this Three Stooges routine, because the first one would get there and plant himself, and the other two would bump into them. The first time the general summoned them, he ordered cookies. They rushed out, they hurried back, and quickly brought some cheap cookies for us so that they could exit and the ritual could be repeated. The button was pushed again. The music played. There was another scurry, another human traffic pileup, and this time, Kleenexes were brought to wipe the perspiration from the boss's brow. There was the button again, the music, the mad scramble, refills on the coffee. The whole process was designed to show those of us who were summoned to his office that we, just like his minions, should be honored by his presence, his power, and the opportunity to serve his every whim and request. I found it all very amusing. At the time, I congratulated myself that I didn't require such obvious pandering to prop up my self-esteem. After all, I was confident enough in my own abilities to impress others without these pretentious displays of rank and privilege. I could more subtly influence people to admire my intellect and accomplishments. So here's the thing. As I've meditated on this week's passage, I've been confronted with the fact that much of my life has been spent seeking honor from myself. Even my amused evaluation of the general's need for flattery served to reassure my self-image by comparison. And the truth is, I've invested lots of time and energy throughout my life trying to get people to respect me. I want to be honored every bit as much as General Bhandari did. At the heart of it, I'm just like him, and he is just like me. Maybe some of you are just like me too. Perhaps the ways that you seek honor are different. Maybe you always have to be right when there's a debate or disagreement, always have to have the last word. Maybe you're a perfectionist because you're afraid that if your flaws are exposed, that you will suffer by comparison to others. Maybe you feel that you must be included in the activities of a group that holds high social status within your social circle to prove that you are acceptable. Or you've got to have a title or position that commands respect. Perhaps you fear failure because you want to be admired as someone who is effective. In each of these situations and many more, we may feel as though our honor is at stake. And whether or not you resonate with any of those scenarios, at some level, we all want to be valued and recognized. We all want to be honored. In that way, I'm like you, and you are just like me. Now, on several occasions throughout the Gospels, this all-important question is raised. Which commandment is the greatest of all? There are more than 600 commandments in the law of Moses. And that's a lot to keep track of, so it's an important question. So if I can only remember one, what should it be? Sometimes the person asking the question is Jesus, and sometimes the person responding to the question is Jesus, but the answer is always the same. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind. And the second part is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So each week over the next couple of months, we are going to look at a different one another command from the Bible and talk about what it looks like to love our neighbors who, in so many ways, are just like me. This week, we're going to look at how the greatest commandment is related to who we honor and how we honor them. So let's turn to our scripture reading for today. It's found in the book of Romans, a letter that Paul wrote to Christ's followers in the ancient city of Rome. The message of Romans is the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to restore the relationship with God that our sin has destroyed. And the verses that we're about to read tell us that this good news should also transform our actions and attitudes towards one another. It's a very short passage. It's just verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible along with you, it's found on page 948 of the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to make it your own. The scripture will also be on the screens above and behind me. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, as we start to study today's passage, I'd like to reflect for a moment on what we just said. We just honored God. I declared that these short statements that I just read from the Bible were the Word of God. Now, you may not have noticed, but each sentence was stated as a command. The key verse we're going to examine doesn't say, you know, it might be a good idea to honor other people, so give it some thought, then you make the call. No, it directs us to outdo one another in showing honor. It's a command that must be honored because it's given by the sovereign creator of everything that exists, including you and me. Now, how many of you are just like me and love to be commanded to do stuff? You just long to hear those words, just do as you're told. Seriously, if you are just like me, and I suspect that you are, the best way to get me to not want to do something is to order me to do it. I feel as though I'm being dishonored when someone orders me to carry out their will. And yet, when we hear these commands from the Bible, we say, thanks be to God. Are we really thankful that God has commanded us to do something? Or are we just honoring him with our words and dishonoring him with our deeds? Do we assume that God is some kind of cosmic General Bendari who uses us as flunkies to carry out his arbitrary demands? Do we long to just grab that command button so that we can summon him to come honor us with some cheap cookies and Kleenexes? The problem is that we believe honoring anyone else, even God, robs us of some part of our dignity, that having someone else serve us is what really brings us honor. So our natural inclination is to outdo one another, not so much in showing honor, but in receiving honor. We compete to exceed each other in medals and prizes, titles, accolades, promotions, championships. And in a competitive worldview, our honor is always earned at someone else's expense. So without the slightest tinge of conscience, we emphasize others' failures to magnify our successes. We defend our honor by diminishing someone else. We see it in this constant barrage of belittling tweets and gotcha journalism that fill our news feeds. It's obvious in the aggressive posts and counterposts between friends on social media. It surfaces in conflict between nations, ethnic groups, supervisors and subordinates, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. Everyone and all of our neighbors are fair game because our fragile self-image is at stake in a contest for honor. But what if honoring God and his commands, even his command to outdo one another in showing honor, would actually lead to our flourishing? What if it secured our dignity? What if it ultimately led to us receiving honors that far exceed the marks of personal distinction that we pursue in such destructive ways? When Jesus summarized God's instructions to humankind as loving God and with everything that we are and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, one thing is immediately obvious. These commands can only be carried out in relationship. Love is something that must be given and received in relationship with an other. We are made for relationships because we are created in the image of a God who is the origin of relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are each unique individuals, but their unity in loving relationship with each other is the distinctive element of God's singular identity. So God himself is the reference point for the kind of relationships for which we are designed, the standard by which every interpersonal connection is measured. Having just turned 60 this year, I would say that a few of the lessons learned in my youth are starting to get a little bit, we'll say, foggy. But one that's really still clear to me is one that I learned from Mr. Allen, my driver's ed instructor. He stressed over and over again that what you look at is where you go. If you stare at the ditch on the side of the road without even knowing it, you're going to start steering towards the ditch. And that doesn't end well. If you fix your eyes on anything other than God, your relationships are going to start to veer off course. That's why the very first part of the Great Commandment is that we should love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. Loving Him in the way that the Father, Son, and Spirit love each other fixes our gaze on the Trinity's interpersonal harmony as the destination that we are driving towards. And just as relational God shows us what genuine love is, He also exemplifies true honor that grows out of love. Jesus sought to honor the Father, obediently pursuing the Father's glory by His death on the cross. In John 17:4, speaking to God the Father, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So does God the Father seek His own glory and honor at the Son's expense? Not according to Jesus, who in John 5:22 and 23 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." God the Father and God the Son outdo one another in showing honor. They don't compete to see who can pay the other the most compliments. They honor one each other in exercise of love, celebrating their individuality and their oneness together, rejoicing in what each one contributes to their combined endeavor. The love of God overflows in this abundance of honor. That's why our passage that concludes with a command to honor begins with the command, "Let love be genuine." Genuine love, as we've just seen in the first part of the Great Commandment, has God both as its origin and its objective. And love that is genuine honors Him as we honor one another. But there's a question here. If there is a genuine love, that implies that there is a counterfeit that gives rise to dishonor. That's why there is a command warning as well as a command of exhortation. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. What is Paul addressing here? I think the way to see what he means is to view our passage in the light of the verses that precede it. If we look back to verse 3 of the same chapter, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Dishonor and every other evil has its root in an overblown sense of self-importance relative to God. We take personal credit for the grace that God grants us through faith in Jesus. We lose sight of the fact that even our faith is assigned to us in a measure that God determines. If self-importance is the evil that we are to abhor, what is the good that we're to hold fast? Well, according to the Bible, it's not so much of a what as it is a who. The very person of God defines all that is good. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." And James 1:17 tells us, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Paul is being frank with us here about the challenges that we face in following this command to express genuine love by showing honor to one another. You see, we naturally embrace an evil that we should abhor. We embrace an exalted view of ourselves and let go of the good that we should cling to, the Father of lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. So let's talk about two common ways that we can veer off towards the ditch of dishonoring God and our neighbors. We'll call the first ditch displaced honor. It starts with this pop psychology distortion of the second part of the Great Commandment, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. It goes kind of like this. We can't genuinely love our neighbors until we first really, really love ourselves. In this worldview, the more highly that we think of ourselves, the greater our capacity is to love others. So here we can cue up Whitney Houston singing the anthem of self-esteem. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it's the greatest love of all. Now, I could preach an entire sermon on the problems with believing that the greatest love of all is found inside of me. But let's start with the most important problem first. It dishonors God to build me up. The self-esteem view says that my capacity to love another, be they God or man, originates in me. This contradicts the Bible. 1 John 4:19 says that we love only because God first loved us. God, not me, is the prime mover in any love that's in my heart. Self-esteem also tells me that before I can love and honor others, I must first glory in what's unique about me that makes me so lovable. But the Bible tells us that God doesn't love us because we're so adorable and worthy of attention. In fact, in Romans 5:12, it says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Self-esteem whispers in my ear that my own merits define my worth, thereby cheapening God's grace purchased by Jesus' precious blood. And focusing first on my self-worth creates immediate barriers to honoring my neighbor in even the most mundane things. Here's an example. It's January, the season of New Year's resolutions. As a result, my workouts at the Hudson YMCA take longer than usual because so many of my neighbors have resolved to get fit in 2018. They fill up the treadmills, the cross trainers, the weight circuit, and when I meet other Y regulars in the locker room as we're opening locker after locker after locker to find an empty space, the typical banter goes something like this. It's January again. Yep. Well, February will be here soon enough. Nod, nod, smirk, smirk. Now, can you read the subtext in this little interchange? It goes something like this. Unlike us, they won't make it past the end of the month, so we are the champions, we are the champions. No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world, or at least the Y. Instead of honoring my neighbor's good intentions and commending them for their efforts, I've applauded myself by observing that they're likely to fail my self-serving standard of perseverance. I'm not seeing my neighbor as just like me in our common, humble standing before God. Instead, my comments glorify those who are most like me in the ways that I'm worthy of honor. And even as I honor the other Y regulars, what I'm really doing is celebrating the image of me in them. As for my neighbors who fall short of my self-glorifying standards, well, their shortcomings just highlight my strengths by contrast. Our competitive, individualistic culture cultivates this kind of dishonor in our hearts as we seek to distinguish our precious selves by judging others according to whatever standards makes us the winners. Now, you may be prone to dishonoring your neighbors in this way if it's really important for you to be right in an argument, to have the last word, or if you're prone to a critical spirit. So here's my application point for you if this is a ditch for you. This week when you talk to one of your neighbors and they start expressing one of those loony views of theirs, instead of listening to respond and assert the honor of your position, I'd like you to say this. Tell me more about why you think that. And I'd like you to actually listen to what they say, not to respond, but to understand. And what you might find out is that they're just like you. They have intentions behind those loony views that maybe are honorable. That's your application point. A second ditch of dishonor is what we will call dishonest honor. It honors others, but it serves my selfish purpose. The obvious form of dishonest honor is flattery, excessive praise that's given to someone who has something that we want. We tend to think of flattery as insincere compliments or groveling, but the insincerity of this type of dishonor has very little to do with whether the person I'm complimenting actually merits my praise. It has everything to do with why I'm honoring them. If I do it to gain their acceptance and approval, it's not honor, it's manipulation. This tends to happen most frequently when we long for the acceptance of a particular person or group whose social status we want for ourselves. It can also happen when we try to influence someone who has the power to reward or punish us. And I want you teenagers to listen up for a minute, because this is your application point. While flattery may be the most obvious form of dishonest honor, going along with the group and conforming to its expectations to gain belonging and approval also leads straight into this ditch of dishonest honor. It dishonors God because it's based on what the Bible calls fear of man. It veers away from godly relationships because it's based on deception. This is not an expression of genuine love or brotherly affection. It's simply me using my neighbor. And if I am using my neighbor, I can't be loving them. The truth is, we all tend to drive into these ditches of dishonor in various situations and relationships with our neighbors. And at the root of it all is our desire to receive honor instead of giving it. We've taken our eye off the one who is our ultimate destination. So why is it that I am so desperate to receive honor? Paul's letter to the Romans tells us it's because deep down we know we're dishonorable, that we do not do the good that we want, but the evil we do not want, we keep on doing. In our heart, we each know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I try to position a fig leaf of social acceptance obtained by flattery to cover my shame. You divert attention from your own guilt by pointing out your neighbor's flaws. We pursue false honor for ourselves instead of honoring the holy, holy, holy God who alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. In this respect, before him, I am just like you and you are just like me. But there is good news for people like me and you. The one who sought glory and honor for God the Father and not for himself has taken up the burden of my shame. The one whom the Father granted all judgment has taken the punishment for your guilt and declared you innocent. The one who is seated in the presence of the Most High God in the place of honor at the right hand of the Father has honored us by the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. The one who was despised and rejected by men that we might be accepted by God has been exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the honor and glory of God the Father. All of this is true for you if you have placed your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life and eternal glory. You are empowered to outdo one another in showing honor because your honor is absolutely secure in Christ. And if you've never placed your trust in Him, will you honor Jesus today by committing your life to Him? John 12:26 says that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the word of God, and He will honor His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are naturally inclined to honor ourselves in ways that dishonor you and disrupt your image in our neighbors. Would you change our hearts? Show us the glory of Jesus' humility. Show us the beauty of His self-sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to die to our self-serving notions of honor that we might outdo one another in showing honor just as He has shown us. Would we find our honor firmly held in His nail-scarred hands? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.